Our Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves together this evening knowing that we live in a world that is increasingly chaotic, and that many of the foundations which we rely on are being shaken. And yet, Father, we rely to the utmost on your unshakable word, your character, your faithfulness, the fact that your grace is always sufficient, and that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But we pray, Father, this evening for the family of this officer that was killed. We ask, Father, that you will reinforce for them the comfort of knowing that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the realization that he is now in your presence, and that in that place there are no more tears, no more crying, the former things have passed away. But we continue in this realm, and we fight on in the struggle that's ours, and so we ask that you'll just give them strength, provide comfort and encouragement for them, and help us to be faithful in prayer in their behalf, as well as in behalf of the many who are working so hard, so many long hours, to try to bring this individual to justice. We pray now for our class. We ask for the Spirit's guidance as we study these things together that are so relevant to our Christian lives. We ask that Jesus Christ will be glorified, for we pray it in his name. Amen. In our first segment of the basic study, we covered five sections dealing with the plan of redemption. And then we moved into the second section, which is a logical as well as a systematic and categorical development from that. The plan of redemption brings us up to the point of explaining the fall of man as well as the plan of God, and then, of course, focusing on the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and finally bringing us to the place of faith. But once we come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we consider, logically, the provisions of grace. What has God provided for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we've been analyzing some of the things that are a part of the provision in God's plan. And we've looked at such things as the Bible. We've looked at various provisions that God has made for us to study, to grow, to be functional and useful. We've talked about evangelism as a priority of our ambassadorship, and we look this evening in Mark chapter 9 at the concept of Christian service. It's important to remember that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has three areas to his life. This we call the Christian way of life, CWL in abbreviation. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. A priest is not someone who walks around in black robes with a backwards collar. A priest is not someone who is separated from the common people. Because of the indwelling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every believer in Jesus Christ becomes a priest. And this indicates that all specialized priesthoods are in error. There is no specialized priesthood in the church age, period. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, and our priesthood means the right of self-representation. The purpose of a priest, as outlined in passages like Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 7, is to represent the things of God to man and then to represent men before the Lord. A priest was actually a go-between or a representative. In Hebrews 5, for example, we're reminded that the priest is able to deal gently and kindly with those who are in ignorance and in error for the very simple reason that he also is encompassed with infirmity. In that passage, the implication is that the priest was not the highest and most holy that God chose. Contrary to that fact is the reality that God chose from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were overt. They were very obnoxious in some ways. They were outstanding in certain incidents and events in the Old Testament for their bullheadedness and for their rebelliousness. And so God took an entire tribe that he once cursed and turned the curse into blessing and called the tribe of Levi for his priests. And so Hebrews 5 picks out of the entire tribe and the whole history of the priesthood any single individual and just emphasizes an important fact. The priests of the Old Testament learned compassion for the people because they knew how sinful they were themselves. Because they were beset and encompassed with their own weakness and infirmity, they made better priests. Better priests are not better because they're more holy. Better priests are better because they're more grace-oriented. And this is, of course, the principle. But now, every believer in Jesus Christ has the right to represent his or herself before the throne of grace. And then you have the fact that every believer in Jesus Christ is an ambassador, and this is where our ministry to the unbeliever in evangelism comes in, and this we studied last week. And then comes the ministry. In the ministry, we're speaking specifically of the function of your spiritual gift. And in that spiritual gift, we have the outline and the definition of what we call Christian service. Christian service is simply accomplishing the plan of God for your life. Christian service means doing God's will, performing the purpose for which you exist and remain on this earth after your salvation. Christian service is the filling of the Holy Spirit, digesting and metabolizing the Word of God, and then making application in the area of Christian service. The service that we give to others has been called the rent that we pay for our place on this earth. In other words, we actually, in a sense, vindicate our own existence, and this is especially true after the cross. So many times you see the failure is that Christianity has never answered the crucial question. It emphasizes the cross and it tells people what they should and shouldn't do. But unfortunately, most churches and Christian organizations never answer the critical question. What comes after salvation? Why are we left on this earth after salvation? What is the purpose of a believer in Jesus Christ continuing to exist in this world? Well, actually, we fulfill, in a sense, our rent for our niche in this life by accomplishing the plan of God. If you want to find your niche in life, don't seek leadership. You know, an interesting thing you'll find somewhere along the line is that very few people want to be led. And you cannot seek leadership and seek to lead. You can seek to become a leader, but that's different. Those who seek to become a leader are not seeking leadership. Neither are they seeking to lead other people. They're seeking to follow. And you'll never become a good leader until you first learn how to follow. And by the way, if you're a poor follower, God will never promote you to a position of leadership. If you want to find your niche in life, don't seek leadership because few want to be led. Instead, become a servant. You'll never lack a place in this life. The reason some people don't have a place, they're not willing to be servants. Because while very few people want to be led, everybody wants to be served. And you'll have lots and lots of space in this life. The question that determines the value of life is never what have you gained, but always what have you given. And I didn't even realize, didn't even begin to imagine when I began pulling together the principles for our study on Sunday evening, what marvelous illustrations I would have between that time and now to understand the importance and the value of service. It's been impressed on my mind that the greatest thing that can possibly happen to you is to die fulfilling your service, to die while in the act of accomplishing the plan of God for your life. There's no higher mark of honor that an individual can be given than to die at his task. I always thought as a pastor that it would be a way to go. I heard of one pastor who was in the middle of a Bible class and he had a heart attack and he dropped dead. I think, for example, of Scotty Allen in Virginia Beach sitting down with his family and offering up prayer and then dropping dead. And he was about the things that God had called him to do. I always thought that it would be great to die in the middle of Bible class because that's why a pastor is here. Ray Noblett died doing his duty. He couldn't have died any better way. In the first place, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, the calling of his profession, securing the possessions of other people, securing the safety of other people, is exactly what he was accomplishing at the time that he was shot down. And so he died not only doing his duty, but he was actually performing a very dangerous activity and protecting the property of a business here in town. Since that time, since I got the call about 11:15, and several of us in the auditorium tonight have been involved in the activities, I have seen just magnificent illustrations of service, magnificent illustrations of people who are giving everything that they can to express in the only way that they know their commitment to principle, their commitment to loyalty, and in some small sense, their commitment to illustrate in some way to the family what it meant even though they may have never met them, the fact that this man gave his life in the highest possible way, doing the thing that he did day by day as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to understand something. Mr. Noblet was an officer of the law because he believed that's what God wanted him to do. Now, I've told you the best thing that you can be doing when you die. I'll now tell you the worst, and no one knows when that time is going to come. The worst possible thing I can imagine is to die not knowing where you belong, not knowing what you're supposed to be about, not knowing your purpose in this world, not having a niche in life, never having determined your destiny, never understanding the disciplines or the applications that God intended you to fulfill, and therefore simply to be drifting, simply to be wandering, and then to be removed from this earth without ever having found the place or the purpose that God has for you in life. To me, that is the ultimate of vanity and emptiness. Daniel Webster had something to say about service and the effect that it has on other people. He said, "If we work on marble, it will perish. If we work on brass, time will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble into dust. But if we work on immortal minds, as we imbue them with principles and with the just fear of God and the love of our fellow men, then we engrave on those tables something that will brighten all eternity." So let's look at Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33, to make a distinction about service. You know, one of the toughest things to do for a pastor is to teach basics. It comes across as basics, but believe me, it's a horrendous task for a pastor. Because when you get back to the basics, and especially after years of study, you have such a multitude of information that you want to cover that you're really hampered, because if you do everything you want to do, it's not going to be a basic study. It's going to be another advanced study. And so you literally have to pull your own choke chain and force yourself to omit about 95% of all the things that you would like to do. And, for example, in approaching this study and thinking about what I could cover, I thought of spiritual gifts. And people are always interested in the study of spiritual gifts. And I thought of various biblical examples of service. I thought about a lot of different things. And then after all of the notes and the various sheets of paper that I had that were relevant to Christian service and Christian ministry and spiritual gifts and other things, I finally had to just reduce the entire thing down to what I believed was its essence. And I think the essence of Christian service begins with a distinction. The distinction must be between fame and greatness. A lot of people do not understand the distinction between fame and greatness. One of the things I had the opportunity and privilege to speak for a time with the colonel about while he was here and while we were together, we discussed briefly the difference between fame and greatness. And a lot of people think of the two as being the same when in fact they're not. Most people who are famous that are worthy of fame are never recognized until after they're gone. And then somewhere along the line, long after they've died and been removed from the scene, someone all of a sudden discovers how great this person really was, and they become famous. But it's important to understand that the fame they have is a product of their greatness. They had greatness while they were here. They were great as an individual. They didn't have fame. The fame came later, and it was recognized much later after time and history and sometimes even generations were able to put their life and the impact that it had into perspective. Greatness is something that may never be seen in your own time. In fact, a principle that you might write down: greatness is generally despised by the generation that sees it. Great men, great prophets, great pastors, great women of history are usually people who are scorned, hated, envied, maligned, attacked, opposed while they live. They are not appreciated, they are not recognized, and they're certainly not applauded. But God has a way of recognizing greatness, and He always recognizes true greatness. Greatness and fame are far, far different. Fame is a matter of human emotion. Greatness is a matter of human soul and its capacity. And there's a big, big difference between fame. Someone can be famous because people responded emotionally. There are people in the history books, and they weren't great people at all. They were, many of them, worthless people. Many of them have had absolutely nothing to offer to the world, to their generation, or society. Many of them did not add 1 ounce to the true growth or strength or edification of other members of the human race, and yet they're famous people. They're remembered now, but they'll be forgotten later. On the other hand, there are a multitude of heroic souls who had true greatness. These are the kind the Bible speaks of. You think, for example, of how God considers and takes note of the widow who gave 2 mites. This woman had true greatness of soul. We read, for example, about the boy at the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and he was a small child, but he had true greatness of soul. You read about little Samuel taken as a 4 or 5-year-old boy into the temple to serve the prophet and the priest Eli, and he was a small boy, but he had greatness of soul. You read about King David. Long before he became a king. And as a king, what was he? As a king, he had fame, but as a king, he was hated, despised, opposed, and had probably more assassination attempts on his life than anyone, with the possible exception of Jesus Christ or the prophet Jeremiah. Someone was constantly trying to kill King David. But long before David became famous, David had true greatness. As a shepherd boy, in obscurity, in isolation, God, who always recognizes genuine greatness, recognized the greatness in the soul of David. And so it begins in Mark 9 and verse 33 with the problem that hampers greatness. The thing that hampers true greatness is a desire for fame. The disciples, like most people, were unable to distinguish between greatness and fame. And so they got involved in the one thing that will probably keep you from greatness, though it may get you famous: inordinate ambition. Inordinate ambition, a desire to be recognized, a desire to be applauded, desire to be up in front of people, in the lights, is the problem the disciples had. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." Now, there's another principle that you ought to write down. Very simple, very basic, but it's very critical. When a person tells you they're great, they're not. Isn't that profound? And the more loudly a person tells you, and the more often a person tells you, the further they are from greatness. Almost reminds me of a boxer who will go down in history and probably keep going down. They came to Capernaum, and you remember the background of this in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Peter, James, and John had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had a mountaintop experience. They had been permitted to see something the other disciples were not allowed to see. You'll also remember in chapter 9, verses 9 through 29, the others failed in their attempts to cast a demon out of a demon-possessed child. So here you have, on the one hand, disciples given a tremendous privilege, disciples unable to accomplish a task. Jesus, on the other hand, in verses 30 through 32, had been teaching them the most critical thing they had ever learned. While some were on a mountaintop and some were at the bottom of the valley, write this principle down, their circumstances were not the issue. That some had victorious activities while some had failures was not the issue. The issue was what Jesus Christ was trying to teach. In verse 30 through 32, Jesus Christ was trying to teach them of the coming crucifixion, burial, and resurrection, which is the heart of the entire Bible. And yet, they were not listening. They were not attentive. They were preoccupied. Why? They weren't impressed with the greatness of Jesus Christ. They were impressed with their own greatness. Another principle to write down: when you're impressed with your own greatness, you will never be impressed with Jesus Christ. Period. People impressed with their own greatness don't have time for Bible study. People impressed with their own greatness are not positive to Bible doctrine. People who are impressed with how great they are see no need to become great, and therefore they never do. Jesus says, what were you discussing? The word dialogizomai, we get the word dialogue from this, and it actually means a conversation or a discussion or an argument or a dispute between parties. And here you have all of the disciples involved in the parties. The imperfect tense of the verb dialogizomai is a tense that means that they kept it up over and over and over again while the Lord's walking along. And you have to picture this in your mind to understand the arrogance involved. The Lord's walking along and he's teaching them and he's saying, now men, I want you to understand, I'm going down to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And as they're walking along behind him, and Peter jabs John with his elbow and says, look, I'm the greatest. And Christ says, I want you to understand that I'm going to be put in the tomb, and after 3 days I'm going to raise again. And Matthew comes up behind, shoves Peter and says who? And under their breath, thinking he doesn't know, they're constantly arguing, I'm greater than you are. I've performed more service. I've seen more amazing things. I've done this. I've done that. The amazing thing about service is that what you have done is never the issue. And there's another thing to keep in mind with Christian service, a little principle. There's no limit to what can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. If you're not concerned with who gets the credit, everyone works and they work hard, but you have to have a focus. You have to have an object. There has to be a reason why you do what you do. There has to be something that draws you. There has to be something that drives you. You've got to have a force from within. You've got to have a force that's pushing you. And if you don't have that, then you'll never be able to fulfill the service demanded in greatness. The word greatest is in the Greek meizon. And this word is a comparative from megas, M-E-G-A-S. Megas means great. Meizon is a superlative of megas and means the greatest. It doesn't just mean to be great, it means to be the greatest of the great. They were arguing while Jesus Christ is trying to teach them the most critical things they would ever learn. Is it any wonder, by the way, that when the Lord was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, everyone fled? Is it any wonder why they didn't remember the things that were going to happen? You know why? They were preoccupied, not with what Jesus Christ was going to do. They were preoccupied with their own greatness. They were thinking about fame, but they argued in terms of greatness. In verse 35, we find the essence of greatness and sitting down. By the way, sitting down is the posture a rabbi took when he had an important lesson to impart. As in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, before the so-called Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord sat down, and that was a signal to His students to take their place. He was ready to teach. So sitting down, He called the 12, and He said to them, if anyone wants to be first, I want you to notice something. The Lord takes the word they're using, great, and turns it into the word first. You know why He does that? Because He has the ability to know what people really want. They were not asking for greatness. They were asking for prominence. They were not asking for true capacity of soul. They weren't interested in true capacity of soul. They were interested in recognition. And so the Lord Jesus Christ strikes a blow at the inordinate ambition of the disciples while at the same time indicating that there is potential for true greatness, and He's going to develop that concept. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all. We have a word for the study of last things. We call it eschatology. Here we have the word eschatos. Eschatos simply means last in order or last in place. The one who's going to be first will be last of all and servant of all. The servant of all is the Greek word diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos is the word we get deacon from, and in the ancient world, the word diakonos was used of a table waiter. It was used of a common servant. It was used of someone whose sole purpose in life and task and place in life was the service of someone else. This person filled their time serving. They made their living serving. They were identified, recognized, and functioned every day of their life with only one thing in mind: service. This person was common, but the work that they did was uncommon. And therefore he shall be servant of all. Everyone has a place for the diakonos. You have a place reserved for you. Now, you have a spiritual gift, but we don't have time. There's absolutely no way I could develop the concept of spiritual gifts. It would just take too much time. There's no way I could do it. But you have to understand that at the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, one of the 30-some things that God gave you at salvation was a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift, which God intends you to know and intends you to understand, defines your niche, your purpose, and your destiny in life. By the way, it'll never interfere with whatever other part of life you may be involved in. If you happen to be involved in business, you will function as a businessman, but you will exercise that spiritual gift. You may be a teacher, and yet you're going to function in the exercise of your spiritual gift. Whatever part of life you may play in the day-to-day world, it will provide for you the opportunity to better use the spiritual gift that you've been given. So, verse 36, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said, there are really some interesting developments in the language of verse 36, because actually what it says is he took the child, he reached out and grabbed hold of the child, and it says that he took the child and set the child before them. The first thing he did from the verb to stand, he set the child in their midst. In effect, he stated the child. He placed him, histomy, he put him in the midst of them. And after setting the child in the midst so that everyone could see, then he took the child and gathered the child. You'll notice that it says in the next phrase, taking him in his arms. I want you to notice that he's done two things with the child. He reached out and he took the child, and he first sets the child on his feet in the middle of the disciples. He allows them first to look at the child, and then after having stood the child in the middle of the disciples, then he gathers the child into his arms, and then he begins to teach the lesson. And it says, taking him into his arm, from enag kalidzomai, an aorist middle participle, it means literally to enfold or to embrace. And he enfolded the child in his arms, he embraced the child, and then he said what he has to say. Verse 37, remember he's still talking about greatness. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Two things to notice. The verb to receive, dekomai. D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Dekomai is a word that means to welcome and embrace. So you can see that Jesus Christ has already illustrated what he's about to teach. To welcome and embrace, not just to accept. The word dekomai never carries the connotation of toleration. It never carries the connotation of, well, I'll put up with it for now. It always carries the connotation of receiving to yourself with an embrace. The second thing that's noted in the verse is not only to receive the child, but to do it in my name. The point for the cause of Jesus Christ. This is the motivating factor. The motivation is your love for the person of Jesus Christ. For this reason, he says, whoever receives this child receives me. The reflection is this, that what you do because of your attitude for him, you do to him. Think of what that means. Think of what it implies in the smallest functions of life. Think of what it indicates as a child in obedience to your parents when you're given a nasty job and you don't want to do it, but you do it. Why? Not because you're willing to do the task, or you're eager to do the task, because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You do it. And therefore, what you do for his sake, because of your motivation of love for him, you've actually done to him. Whatever you do, whether receiving this child, whatever else, in my name, on the basis of relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, receives me. It's not so much what you do for Christ as what you do or what He does through you that really counts. Allowing the person of Jesus Christ to work through you to accomplish His plan and His purpose. And divine production, which is accomplished in the filling of the Spirit, is what He does through you. The poem that I've given many times, if I have strength, I owe the service of the strong. If melody I have, I owe the world a song. If I can stand when all about my post is falling, by the way, what a marvelous thing for you to accept the challenge of standing when no one else would stand. To let others give up, you don't give up. To let others get tired, you don't get tired. To let others find excuses, you don't find excuses. Why? For one reason and one reason only, to prove that it's possible to stand when no one else stands. If I can stand when all about my post is falling, if I can run with speed when needy hearts are calling, or if my torch can light the dark of any night, then I must pay the debt I owe with living light. For any gift God gives to me, I cannot pay. Gifts are most mine when I give them all away. His gifts are like His flowers, who show their right to stay by giving all their bloom and fragrances away. Riches are not found in gold or mines, estates or marts. The only wealth you'll find is found in human hearts. And what you do to accomplish the effect of one ripple in the soul of another human being, one thing that moves them a step closer to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing you do that compels them and motivates them to press on in the spiritual realm, that's something that is a part of genuine greatness. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning, just other things that come to my mind over the past few days. You know, it takes a lot of time to organize a manhunt, and a lot of the people who were the first responders were out there for hours and hours and hours, and there was no time to think of basic things like something to drink, something to eat. And then finally, some of the people in town began to respond, and some of the businesses began to send out some food and things. And to see guys who were staggering in their exhaustion, maybe guys who had not eaten in over 24 hours, realizing that what was coming out was not enough to go around, and to see them willingly step back to allow other people to eat and allow others to sleep and... Things like this are what real greatness. There are heroes all around us. There are a lot of heroics in the world. But in order to understand real heroics, you have to understand real greatness, because everyone wants to look at the person who is recognized. You have to look at the small things, and I'll tell you why. Anyone can be a hero in the limelight. Anyone, while the eyes of society are on them, can do well. Everyone, knowing that they're being watched, can do the job right. But the reason that God is so impressed, and the reason He records in His Word over and over again the small, the insignificant, the unnoticed, the obscure, why? Because that's when it's hardest to be the hero. When no one notices, when nothing's said, and you do it simply because you know He knows and you know He recognizes, and that's what makes it important. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 22, after making the distinction between fame and greatness, and we're talking about Christian service. Whatever your gift, whatever your niche, whatever the plan of God for your life, the essence, you will never have an impact that is greater than your own soul. You might want to write down a principle. The impact you have in your life will never be greater than the impact God's Word has on your soul. Don't expect that you can have an effect that's going to go on for generations when the Word of God doesn't shake your own soul, when the Word of God doesn't move you. And I'm constantly, constantly appalled at people who live dead lives because there's nothing that moves them, there's nothing that motivates them, there's nothing that excites them, there's nothing they're enthusiastic about, there's nothing that they desire. They simply live a life of maximum insulation. And nothing seems to shake them. Nothing seems to have an impact on them. Nothing really matters. And therefore, they just basically go through life. They're dead already. They're just waiting for someone to recognize it and put them in the ground. If you're going to live a rich life, you're going to have to live a life of great enthusiasms. You're going to have to live a life of great motivation. And you're going to have to live a life that has great driving power behind you to accomplish something. It was Phillips Brooks, the great evangelist, who said, "Bad will be the day for any man when there is not constantly beating at his soul the desire for something greater, something he knows he was meant to do, because after all, and in spite of all, he is a child of God." And when you lose the fact that tapping at the door of your mind, your soul, your heart, every single day you live is the desire never to be content, never to be self-satisfied, never to settle for status quo, aside from status quo for you, which is always pressing on, but always to do something greater. Always to go a little farther, always to accomplish something more, but being willing to do it unnoticed, unrecognized. No applause, no recognition, no fame, but something much better. The realization in your own soul that you are slowly and imperceptibly, step by step, apart from the recognition of the whole world, you are achieving something few achieve. You're achieving greatness in God's sight. And that is more valuable than anything this world has to offer. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." You have to understand that the great house here is the house of God. The house of God is built on a firm foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. "Other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ." Paul tells the Ephesians that we are God's household. In Hebrews chapter 6, we're reminded that we are the household of God if we hold fast the profession of our faith. And so there's a great house. And this house is the house or the household of God. And in the household of God are many vessels. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a vessel. And throughout all human history, or in any given generation, there are multitudes of vessels in the house of God. So in this great house, there are not only gold and silver, but also vessels of wood and earthenware or clay. Now you notice that there's a distinction between gold and silver. Obviously and immediately indicates something of value. It also indicates vessels that would be used for special purposes. It implies that these vessels are vessels of value to the owner. The owner places great value. If you had a set of china and that china was made of gold and silver, you would probably put a little bit of value on it. And you would probably not use it all the time. You wouldn't feed your dog off of it, obviously. You wouldn't take your grandmother's china that's been passed down to you for generations and use it for some bum that you drug in off the street. You save it. It's valuable to you. You use it for things that are special. The gold and the silver parallels the production of the filling of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, gold, silver, and precious stones. But then you have wood and clay. Earthenware is basically a vessel of clay, and wood and clay is common material. It's available to everyone, and therefore, since it's common, it's used for common tasks. Write down a principle, and don't ever forget it. If you choose to be a common person, God will have for you only common tasks. Think about it. If you choose to be uncommon, if you choose to be rare, if you choose to pursue spiritual quality, God is going to have special tasks for you. From time to time, we hear Christian people talk about a person who has something special in God's plan. And I've heard a lot of pastors and other Christian workers say, I believe that God has something special for this person. Well, that may or may not be true, and their evaluation may or may not be correct, but I'll tell you one thing. God has something special for anyone that'll volunteer for it and pay the price. And by the way, you can't volunteer for it and not pay the price. It just doesn't work. And by the way, there always is a price. Because if there wasn't a price, it wouldn't be unusual. If it wasn't unusual, it would not be rare. If it wasn't rare, it would not have quality. If it didn't have quality, it wouldn't be special. And you'll notice that God uses some of these vessels for honor. Which would you use for honor? Obviously, the special vessel, which in the household of God is amazing because we have the option of choosing the kind of vessel we'll be. Vessels in your house can't change. I mean, you can't turn a toilet into a teacup. But in the plan of God, you can. In the plan of God, you may be the most common vessel, and yet you can become uncommon by personal volition and response to the Word. Notice verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things. Now, cleansing himself from these things talks about a lot of various attitudes and actions throughout the book. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. In verse 21, the first important thing to recognize is the word to cleanse, katharizo, katharizo. Katharizo is the same verb used in 1 John 1:9. And katharizo, which means to cleanse, indicates the utilization of confession every time you need it, 1 John 1:9. Secondly, the word if indicates that this is possible. This is a potential for every believer because in the Greek it is aion plus the subjunctive, and it means that this is possible for you, for me, for any believer in the household of God. Third, the word man is not man at all. It's T-I-S, the indefinite pronoun, and the indefinite pronoun indicates that, once again, this is true for anyone. Any believer has the potential. Any believer can make the decision and choose through the utilization of grace provisions to be a special vessel for God. Not because he started out special. By the way, notice something. It fits in line with what I mentioned earlier about the priest in Hebrews chapter 5. To be a special vessel, what do you have to do? You have to cleanse yourself. And if you have to cleanse yourself, what does it imply? You're defiled, you're dirty, you're unclean. And if you're defiled, dirty, and unclean, what does it imply? Well, you're a common person, aren't you? You're a toilet that's going to become a teacup. Providing you use grace provisions. God doesn't make great vessels out of great people. God makes great vessels through people with great faith and submission to his plan. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be. This is the assurance of the future tense, which indicates a normal sequential action of a person coming from the point of the cross forward and using confession, and using confession, and using confession. And as he gets back in fellowship, he grows in the milk of the Word, and he grows in the meat of the Word, and he grows in advanced doctrine, and he's constantly taking those upward steps, pressing on to the high ground of spiritual maturity, finding the purpose for which he was found by Jesus Christ. And the person that chooses to do this is going to become a special vessel, and they're going to be used in a magnificent way. Sanctified, useful, and prepared are the three results. This person is cleansed. And the result of being cleansed, and I should point out that the word cleansed indicates that this person takes their salvation and applies it repeatedly, day by day. This person is going to be, number one, sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart to God. The verb hagiazo is a perfect passive participle. Notice carefully, this is critical. Hagiazo means to be set apart. God. The perfect tense indicates past action. The passive voice means that you don't do this. This is not something you produce. The participle is circumstantial and characteristic. Put it all together, what does it mean? It means that somewhere in the past you were cleansed, with the ongoing result that you keep on being cleansed, keep on being cleansed, keep on being cleansed. In other words, you daily live in light of the cross. You're living in fellowship with the Lord, and because you're doing this, you are going to be set apart to God. Secondly, not only is he sanctified, he is useful. The word useful is a word that comes from a compound of good grace, eukrestos, and it means functional. It means something that can be used, something good for use, something that's useful, usable, or functional. And third, by the way, what makes you functional in life? Confession and cleansing, followed by growth. Confess, study, apply. Confess, study, apply. And in the application, Christian service is in view. And then finally, prepared. You want to be prepared for God? Start cleansing yourself. Prepared hetoimazo, hetoimazo. The verb hetoimazo, perfect passive participle. It matches sanctified. Prepared means to be properly equipped and qualified for a task. I was talking with some of the deputies today during a lull in a roadblock that we had up, and someone said something about, I don't remember what it was that came up, and some guy said, "Are you really a preacher?" And I said, "I get asked that question a lot." And another guy said, "Well, after all, you're only human, aren't you?" And I said, "Absolutely," and I never let myself forget it. But I said, "I want to tell you one thing. I have the highest qualifications for my calling." And they said, "Well, what are your qualifications?" I said, "It's very simple. The Apostle Paul said, number one, I'm the chief of all sinners, so I'm somewhere behind him. Secondly, he indicated that in him there was no good thing, and I certainly fit that bill, and therefore I said I'm as qualified as the Apostle Paul for the ministry that God's called me to," and no one had anything else to say about the subject. If you want to be sanctified, useful, and prepared, you have to be one thing. And if I could reduce all of greatness, all of service into one thing, I would call it the doctrine of availability. The doctrine of availability. Point one. An introductory principle. God does not need our ability. God needs availability. Write it down. You may choose tonight. You may make a decision tonight that will be the crossroads in determining what kind of vessel you're going to be for God. And by the way, if you choose to squander your days, if you choose to squander time, if you squander your energies, if you squander your resources, then you're wasting your time. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul contrasts the filling of the Spirit with being drunk. Because nothing could be as extreme to the opposite end of the spectrum in contradiction to the proper use, the proper function, the proper utilization, the complete functionality of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the total and absolute waste of being drunk. You're wasting time, you're wasting energy, you're wasting money, and above all, you're wasting brain cells, which none of us can afford to waste. I have very little patience with drunks. I don't have any patience at all. As a matter of fact, it's just totally come to nil with the number of people I see. When I see hungry children, when I see poorly clothed children, when I see families that are suffering, and I see that it all is rooted in a man's inability to either handle something or get away from it. And I see it all the time, and it's, well, I can't even go in. Sometime I'll teach the doctrine of drunkenness from the standpoint of practical, visual application and understanding. To me, it's one of the biggest wastes in the world. Apparently it was the Apostle Paul. That's why he used it as a complete contradiction. The word, by the way, where he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is excess," the word excess means a total squandering of personal resources. So you have to set aside certain things. And the principle, again, is that God doesn't need our ability. He needs availability. And you can't be available when you are squandering resources. Availability is the key. God desires availability. You may be reminded in John 4 and verse 24 that God seeks out certain people. You know why? God seeks those that seek Him. You may even remember that mysterious statement that is so often quoted and so little understood. Many are called and few are chosen. How can you tell if you're one of the chosen? It's very simple. The information, the invitation, the call goes out to multitudes, but few are chosen. You know why? Because few choose. In any given congregation, the call goes out to many. The call to spiritual greatness, the call to fulfill a destiny, it goes out to many. But so very few are chosen. Do you know why? Because so few choose. Who are the elect? You know what the word elect means? It means chosen. You know who are the elect? Those who elect or choose God. God chooses those that choose Him. Obviously chooses first, but chooses just the same. Secondly, there are three principles of availability. Principle number one, willingness. Willingness is a principle of availability. In 1 Corinthians 9, 17, the Apostle Paul said, "If I do this willingly, voluntarily, I have a reward. But even if against my will, I have a job, a duty, a dispensation of the gospel committed to me." But he recognized that greatness came from willingness. Secondly, in addition to willingness, availability, the very act of being available precedes the divine guidance necessary. God doesn't guide people that are not willing and motivated. Availability must precede divine guidance and divine direction. Principle, John chapter 7 and verse 17, "If any man is willing to do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." People sometimes ask me, when I hear so many different views taught, how can I tell that yours is right and someone else's is wrong? And I tell them it's very simple. If you're willing to do His will, you're going to know the truth. And I don't even have to sweat. I don't even have to lose any sleep over it. See, it puts the monkey on your back. The responsibility is not on my back to convince you. The responsibility on my back is to convince me. And then simply proclaim it. If you're willing, you'll know. If you're not willing, you won't. Why? Because divine direction is too precious and valuable to waste on those who will not respond. Point three. Availability is a necessary channel for divine omnipotence. The power of God is channeled through availability. Volitional response, Psalm 110, verse 3. "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power." In other words, when Jesus Christ gets ready to display his power, there are going to be a maximum number of people who are volunteering to accomplish that power. "In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth shall be to thee as the dew." Point three. The greatest statement of availability was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10, 5 and 7. "Therefore, when He," that is Christ, "comes into the world," that is by virgin birth, "He said this, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired or accepted, but a body you have prepared me.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God.'" When Jesus Christ came into this world, he looked back to the Old Testament and he said, "Everything there talks about me. You've prepared a body for me. I have come, and therefore I'm here to accomplish one thing. I've come to do your will." In the Hebrew of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the Hebrew doesn't say, "You have prepared a body for me." The Hebrew says, "My ear you have pierced." The piercing of the ear illustrates the principle of willing and voluntary service under the pierced ear slave concept from the Old Testament. Four examples of availability. Let me just give you seven examples of availability. Example number one, Moses. Hebrews 11, 25 and 26. To Moses, availability meant self-denial and great hardship to accomplish the plan of God. Secondly, David. David was available to God, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, 1 Samuel 17, 37. When it came to the battle with Goliath, there was only one person available for the fight. That was David. Third, by the way, stop and think for a minute. Here's a young shepherd boy and an entire army. There's a fight going on. How many reasons could have been listed why David should not be the one to do it? You know, one of the things that always frustrates me is why people always have all kinds of reasons why I should not be the one to do what I am led to do. That always amazes me. They don't know what they're supposed to do. Or maybe I should put it a better way, they don't know what they're doing. But they have all kinds of reasons for why I should not be led, I should not be motivated, or to put it another word, I should not be available. And of course, I appreciate that some of this comes out of concern. My mother will never stop being a mother. She's always concerned about me, but then she always has been, so nothing's different. At least her concern has changed a little bit. Not a whole lot. You're the only one who can determine, but you see, what made David so great? The fact that he stepped out of a multitude of warriors and said, I'll be the one. Do you realize that what David chose to do that day could have been done by any person there? Any other person could have stepped forward and chosen to accomplish the task. Obviously, God had it for David. Obviously, David was prepared. But I just want you to understand that it was a voluntary, volitional decision of one young man to do something, become great. Not famous. What did he get for it, by the way? 15 to 20 years of persecution and harassment. He was not well liked, but he was great. I'd rather be great than famous any day. Greatness is something sometimes only God recognizes. It comes in small ways. It comes in how you treat other people. It comes in your thoughtfulness and consideration. It comes in the establishment of personal disciplines, spiritual disciplines, soulish disciplines, mental disciplines, physical disciplines. It comes in balance. It comes in your ability to maintain your own stability and strength. It comes in a multitude of different ways. It comes in the little things, small things that you set aside out of thoughtfulness for someone else. The third illustration I would use is Elijah. Elijah is considered by many the greatest prophet of the Jews. 1 Kings 17, 2 and 3, as well as verses 8 and 9. And this just simply illustrates that he followed instructions. God said, go to the brook Cherith. He went to the brook Cherith. God said, go to Zarephath. He went to Zarephath. No argument, no complaint. He just did it. He was available. Fourth, Isaiah. The great statement of Isaiah's availability in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, very simple. He said, here I am, send me. God said, who am I going to send? And Isaiah said, well, I'm not much, but I'm here. I'm available. Fifth, Esther. One of the great ladies of the Old Testament in Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. She had something that she was facing that may mean her life, her death. She said, if I perish, I perish. She made a volitional decision. She had an uncle that coached her. She had a man who understood more greatness of soul. And by the way, her uncle, Mordecai, is an overlooked hero of the Old Testament. Because you see, Esther would never have been Esther without Mordecai being Mordecai. And Mordecai had so many illustrations in the book of Esther, he displayed greatness of soul. And then we might think of Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, when she was given instructions with regard to the virgin birth, She said, "Behold, your servant or your handmaid. Let it be to me according to your word." What did she get for it? Slander, maligning, blasphemy to her child, the Lord Jesus Christ. She was called a whore. She was called a harlot. She was called a prostitute. She was called everything in the world because of the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what she said? "I'm here. Let it be to me according to your word." She was willing to pay the price. Finally, the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Obviously, we could go on and on and on, but I hope you understand a difference between being great and being famous. I hope you have, knocking at the door of your mind, your heart, your soul, the desire to do something greater, the desire to be a vessel designed for use by God, designed to display divine honor, designed to illustrate divine greatness, and always, constantly, forever, pressing on to something greater in your life. Paul said, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls." Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, "I wasn't content just to give the gospel." There are a lot of people content to do that. Paul said, "No, I'll not only give you the gospel, I'll not only use to the point of complete exhaustion the physical resources that I have, I'll do something even greater. I'll give you my soul." In another passage, the Apostle Paul said, "It's not for the children to take care of the parents. It's for the parents to take care of the children." That was his attitude to his congregations. That's why he had such a phenomenal driving force, and that's why he was able to say, "Not only by the grace of God, I am what I am, but I know that henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." You know how he knew that? Decisions he made as the desire for true greatness, genuine greatness, greatness of service pounded away at his soul every day he lived. Take the principles, the illustrations, the applications, and use them according to your willingness and your availability. Let's pray. Now, Father, we're thankful again that greatness is available to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, that we have the option, the opportunity, every day that we live, of cleansing ourselves under the principles of grace, becoming grace-oriented, and then always, constantly, forever, pressing on and looking for something greater to accomplish. I pray, Father, that you'll challenge us by the things we've studied tonight. We ask it in Christ's name.